That's our story. We are made princesses and princes in the royal courts of our king. That is the story. And that's the one that we need to tell over and over and over again, right? I think the royal wedding is fascinating, and it's got its place for sure, but we've got an even better story. Don't forget it and exploit it and share it a lot. Now, how many of you have been watching some of the news clips from Hawaii, the island where the volcano is going on? Yeah, that's pretty interesting. How many of you would like to live on the island there right now? To be close at hand to get a really close view of that volcano going off? Probably not many of us. Well, I'm amazed. One of the pictures that I saw in the news about this was a group of golfers on the golf course on the island, and there's this huge plume of ash and dust and smoke going up. Did you see that picture? And there's these golfers. I mean, they're there to golf, for crying out loud. You know, volcano or no volcano. And there again, I'm thinking, don't they see the signs? Don't they get it? That this thing is ready to pop at any moment, and it's already sending fissures out all over in places of the island where lava is seeping through, and the top is billowing, and there they are. We're here to golf. We're here to golf. It's a beautiful place. We just want to stay here and golf. You know, I don't know if any of you have been in situations where there have been warning signs. You know, stay away. Unsafe escarpment. You know, or whatever the warning might be. The little warning light comes on in our car. Most of us ignore them. Here's confession, I do. Because most of the time, actually 100% of the time, that little warning light has gone on in our vehicles. It's been nothing. And it's really aggravating. But maybe one of these days, my oil will actually be drained out, and it will have been for good cause that the light came on. But there are warnings all over the place. You know, we look at our world today, there's warnings. There's increased earthquake activity and volcanic activity all over the world. Things are starting to bubble and come alive again. And so there are warning signs. The scripture talks about these warning signs. They're in there. That in the last days, these kinds of things will increase. For me, I think one of the biggest warning signs is what's happening to humanity. All over the earth, all over the world. Scripture says that people will become lovers of themselves. And the love of most will grow cold. And on and on and on. Well, we won't get into too much of that this morning. But I would like to pick up this morning, actually, where Herb left off last week. It was interesting to me that Pastor Mark preached from Genesis, his last week here. And then Herb preached right there, same passage. And as Herb was preaching last week, I'm thinking, oh, this is interesting because I'm 2 weeks ago, I guess. I'm going to pick up right where Herb left off. That's where I was planning to go, and then I heard him preaching just before that. So kind of interesting, but if we can have that first slide up. This is a picture, an artist's depiction of the angels rescuing Lot out of Sodom. And so let's turn our attention to Genesis chapter 13. This is a fascinating look at who God is, how he's called his people to be at certain places during certain times, how we make choices that sometimes put us really close to danger, and sometimes we get caught up in the middle of it. And then what do we do with it? So this Sunday and the next few Sundays, I would like to enter into a series looking at culture, how we integrate with culture, what a true biblical kingdom worldview is, and how we can live well within a culture that is anything but biblical and Christian? How do we get our minds in order and our activities in order? And it's not meant to be pulled back into legalism or anything like that, but it's meant to take a really good look at God's word and what he offers to us and how we can live above the stuff in the world very successfully despite everything that's going on. So in Genesis chapter 13, Abram and Lot, this is before Abraham became Abraham. There we go. And so we have Abram left Egypt in verse 1 and traveled north to the Negev along with his wife and Lot, his nephew, and all that they owned. Abram was very rich in livestock, silver, and gold. I'd say he had done quite well in life. From the Negev, they continued traveling by stages toward Bethel, and they pitched their tents between Bethel and Ai, where they had camped before. This was the same place where Abram had built the altar, and there he worshipped the Lord again. Lot, who was traveling with Abram, had also become very wealthy with flocks and sheep and goats, herds of cattle, and many tents. Or in other words, homes, many people, many people. But the land could not support both Abram and Lot with all their flocks and herds living so close together. So disputes broke out between the herdsmen of Abram and Lot. At that time, the Canaanites and Perizzites were also living in the land. So this contention broke out between the herdsmen. There were too many people occupying the same space at the same time. That's a definition of conflict, right? Conflict is simply one or more persons or ideas trying to occupy the same space at the same time. That equals conflict. We experience conflict every day, don't we? If you've been hiking or walking along the paths in Medicine Hat, you might have wanted to get out and enjoy just a nice, calm stroll by yourself, right? Inevitably, somebody comes from the other direction or up from behind you, and even if it's only one other person, for goodness sakes, they're walking in the middle of the path, and they're not moving over. What is wrong with this person? I own a certain part of this path while I'm going through here. That person should be at least on the other side of the imaginary line running down the middle. So we're creating conflict in our mind because there's two ideas, two people trying to occupy the same space at the same time. We have a notion about what that should look like. We have conflict in our homes. We have conflict with husbands and wives and children sharing ideas that sometimes are in opposition to one another. That's normal, right? That is absolutely normal. Conflict is inevitable. Conflict can lead to really good things if we put our heads together and our hearts together and devise solutions that move us ahead and make us stronger and have us gain actually more ground in life in different ways. Sometimes there's conflict within our own minds. One part of us feels one way. Another part of us feels another way. Sometimes we feel conflicted because of the things that we feel in life. There's conflict everywhere. Well, they worked it out, Abram and Lot. I won't read everything verbatim. It would take too much time this morning. But Abram basically said, let's not allow this conflict to come between us or our herdsmen. After all, we're close relatives. Isn't it true that it's often within close relationships that the greatest conflicts arise? It's true. But they worked it out. So this was his idea. He said, the whole countryside is open to you. Take your choice of any section of land you want, and we will separate. If you want the land to the left, then I'll take the land to the right. And if you prefer the land on the right, then I'll go to the left. Lot took a long look at the fertile plains of the Jordan Valley in the direction of Zoar. The whole area was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord or the beautiful land of Egypt. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot chose for himself the whole Jordan Valley to the east of them. He went there with his flocks and servants and parted company with his uncle Abram. So Abram settled in the land of Canaan, and Lot moved his tents to a place near Sodom and settled among the cities of the plain. So there we have it. They settled separately. Well, Pastor Mark told us a few weeks ago, don't settle. We know what he meant, right? Sometimes the Lord is telling us to settle, to put down roots, to build a home, build a place, and make things happen and establish yourself and grow out from there. And that's what this is talking about. Lot was given a choice, and it says that he took a long look. I can imagine that he took a long walk, maybe with some advisors of his, as they walked over the land and they surveyed it. Maybe he took some soil samples into Middle Eastern Ag Services and had it sampled and found out exactly how good this soil was, and he discovered this stuff over here produces better than that stuff over there. He gave me the choice. I'm going to take the better stuff. Whatever methods he used, he made a choice, and he went there. But this is very interesting. In verse 11, but the people of this area, those that were already living there, were extremely wicked and constantly sinned against the Lord. Wow. That was his choice. He chose the best land, which happened to be parked right up against people living there who were exceedingly wicked. Exceedingly wicked. And constantly sinned against the Lord. That's quite a group of people they chose to be neighbors with. But then he told Abraham, Abraham, you look in every direction, and I'm going to give you all of this, as far as you can see, to you and your descendants as a permanent possession. As a permanent possession. And in the land of Israel today, Israel proper has always meant to be the land of Israel for the Jewish people and God's purposes. And we still have conflict over there that dates back to Ishmael and Isaac and beyond. There's still much conflict. Two groups, whether it's the Arabs and the Palestinians or a mix of people over there, claiming that that's their land. There's still conflict. Two or more ideas or people groups or nationalities trying to inhabit the same place at the same time, which engenders much, much conflict. And they haven't worked it out yet. And we know what the word says, how that will come to fruition at one day, at one time. And it will not be a fun place to be in those times. And sometimes it's not a fun place to be now. Many of you have visited the land of Israel, as have I. Relatively safe place. However, there is still much conflict there. So as we continue on in chapter 14, I'm not going to read this too much, but a war breaks out in the area where Lot lived with his family. Now they've separated, they've moved off, and he's doing quite well. And he ends up getting captured. And some of Lot's servants escape, and they go and tell Abram that Lot's in trouble. So Abram, in verse 14 of chapter 14, it says, when Abram heard that his nephew Lot had been captured, he mobilized the 318 trained men who had been born into his household. And he pursued them, and basically he brought them back. He rescued them. There was also plundering that went on too, to some degree. Well, Abram had basically a nicely sized, very well-trained, protective army. He guarded himself, his wife, his children, his flocks, his herds, his servants. He put protection around them. These were largely nomadic people, and there were often raiding armies going back and forth plundering, stealing things, stealing land, stealing people, and so forth. He had to have this group of highly trained people. Now, it happens to mention 318. I think that's significant, because if any of you know the Mopar powertrain, the 318 motor has been a workhorse for Dodge for many, many years. never mind, we'll move on. Just remember that. Anyways, any country on earth, even to this day, that doesn't have an army is susceptible to being taken over. If they do not have trained people that will rise up when there is a threat from outside, they are susceptible to alien advancement and takeover. Even the smallest, tiny, most remote countries in the world still have some semblance of military in order for their own protection. It's just wisdom. We see that all through the scriptures. God had the kings raise up armies so they would be protected. We're no different. Canada has the military, we have an army. But you know something? Within our homes, you need an army. Within your own personal life, you need protection. You need protective services working on your behalf. And we build that into our lives, we build it into our hearts, we build it into the psyche of who we are. And it had better include a whole lot of what the Word of God teaches. Relying on the Holy Spirit and relying on brothers and sisters in Christ to come around us in times of crisis or when the church is under attack to band together and stand together as one against the onslaught of the enemy, whatever form that takes. And things went from bad to worse for Lot. If we move over to chapter 19 in particular, well, just before in chapter 18, we have the visitation of the angels that come to Abram and Sarah. And they say that God is promising them a son. And then when the angels had given that information, they were going to move on. It's interesting that in verse 17 of chapter 18, let's go to verse 16. It says, then the men got up from their meal, the angels, and looked out towards Sodom. As they left, Abraham went with them to send them on their way. Should I hide my plan from Abraham? The Lord asked. For Abraham will certainly become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him. I have singled him out so that he will direct his sons and their families to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. Then I will do for Abraham all that I have promised. If you don't have that verse 19 highlighted in your Bible, you really should. I have singled him out so that he will direct his sons and their families to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. That was God's design and desire for Abraham and his descendants. He had singled him out. And in our world today, we, as believers in Jesus Christ, we have been singled out to train up our sons and daughters, our families, to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. And that's really, really important as we move on through this next passage. So the angels basically... the Lord told Abraham, I have heard a great outcry from Sodom and Gomorrah because their sin is so flagrant. You know, we sometimes think that God is not a very kind God, that his judgment seems so ruthless. And in the Old Testament, they're brutal. But one of the things we forget is that God had told people how to live. He was raising up people to live his ways so that they would model for the world around them what is proper, what is good. God destroyed the world in a flood because it had become so flagrantly sinful and wicked. And here's a situation where Lot is living right near or in the city of Sodom, and it is exceedingly wicked, and God's plan was enough. If this continues, it will spread and bring absolute destruction to humankind again. It's got to stop. So, of course, we know the story, how Abraham was concerned, and then he went before the Lord on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, you know, let's say there's 100 that are righteous. Will you still bring judgment on the city? No, not for 100. 50. No, not for 50. I'll spare it. Wow. And the number keeps going down. 40? No, I'll spare it for 40. I'll not destroy it for the sake of 40. Well, how about 30 people? You can sense as you read through this that Abraham thinks he's kind of pushing the envelope a little bit here. Please don't be angry, my Lord, verse 30. Abraham pleaded, let me speak. Suppose only 30 righteous people are found. And the Lord replied, I will not destroy it if I find 30. Then Abraham said, since I have dared to speak to the Lord, let me continue. Suppose there are only 20. Then I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. And then he went down. How about 10? The Lord replied, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. And we know what happened. In that whole large populated city, God could not find 10 people who were righteous before God. He couldn't find 10 in this whole city that were righteous before God. And so these angels, these men of God, come into the city, and they're going to spare Lot and his family from destruction. That evening, two angels came to the entrance of the city of Sodom. Lot was sitting there, chapter 19. And when he saw them, he stood up to meet them. Then he welcomed them and bowed his head with his face to the ground. My lords, he said, come to my home and wash your feet and be my guests for the night. You may then get up early in the morning and be on your way again. I think Lot could tell that these guys didn't belong in that kind of a city. There was something about them. They didn't fit. It wasn't their kind of people. And yet there they were. It begs the question, so why was Lot still there? If he was a righteous guy, why was he still there? Oh no, they replied, we'll just spend the night out here in the city square. But Lot insisted. I think you could tell, these kinds of guys will not last long by themselves in the city square. I know the character of the people. They will ravage these men. So he insisted, and so at last they went home with him. And Lot prepared a feast for them, complete with fresh bread made without yeast, and they ate. I've thought about that detail. They made fresh bread made without yeast. When was fresh bread first made without yeast for people? When they were escaping Egypt. They made food without yeast because they knew they were going to have to get out of there quick. They didn't have time to put in the yeast and wait for it to rise and be a beautiful, nice-looking, smelling loaf of bread. That's not what this was about. It was get some food ready, pack it up quick, because tomorrow we're skedaddling out of here. It means our life. Our life depends on it. And I can't help but think that detail was put in there as a foreshadowing that these guys are going to have to get out of there real quick. There's something about to happen. The volcano's about to blow. The earthquake is about to hit of God's judgment, and they were going to have to be out of there to get out from God's judgment at that place, at that time. So, something else really, really disturbing takes place. They made this bread without yeast and they ate it. But before they retired for the night, all the men of Sodom, young and old, came from all over the city and surrounded the house. They shouted to Lot. And my apologies for the young ones here this morning. Where are the men who came to spend the night with you? Bring them out, I'll just say, so that we can ravage them. Okay? So Lot stepped outside to talk to them, shutting the door behind him. And this, I cannot comprehend. Please, my brothers, he begged, don't do such a wicked thing. Look, I have two virgin daughters. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do with them as you wish. But please leave these men alone, for they are my guests and under my protection. What kind of a righteous man offers his two young daughters to be ravaged by people in the city? I do not understand that. I can't comprehend that. But in our world, we know that that takes place. We know that that takes place. I've heard too many stories of that exact same thing happening. From children being offered to sometimes a group of friends or strangers as a plaything for a period of time. And then the young children grow up and are suffering with the consequences of those things that took place. See, that was Sodom and Gomorrah back then, but those things are happening in our world today. And somehow, yet, God looked at Lot as being a righteous person. There's probably more to that story than we realize. But wow, what a scenario. And so we know how this story goes on. So Lot stepped outside to talk to them. And then they said, stand back, they shouted. This fellow came to town as an outsider, and now he's acting like our judge. I don't know how many years he had been around Sodom, but he still was looked at as an outsider, probably because he was a righteous person, probably because he did his best to live differently than the majority of people in that area. There was something about that man, Lot, that probably unnerved those who were extremely unrighteous in their acts and attitudes. Perhaps you've been in a situation where you've been in the company of people who wanted to do some really off-color things, be involved in things that were just not good and not right. And you stood up and said, no, not taking part in that. And how anger rises up in a group of people who want to perpetrate evil, and now they're angry with you because you're the good guy or the good girl. So these guys lunged forward toward Lot to break down the door. But the two angels reached out, pulled Lot into the house, and bolted the door. Then they blinded all the men, young and old, who were at the door of the house. So they gave up trying to get inside. Long story short, the angels take Lot, his wife, and his daughters and get them out of the city. And in the meantime, they slay some of these people of the city on their exit. And we know the story how somewhere's out of town, Lot's wife looks back. Even after the warning, don't look back. Don't look back to what you once knew that was so far from God, because there will be a longing in your heart that you are going to find hard to get rid of, and you're going to want to be there again, despite the destruction that's taking place. And that happened to her. She made a choice. See, God is pro-choice. He gives us a choice. But it's up to us how we use that choice, whether it brings destruction or life, whether it brings good things or bad things into our homes, into our lives, into our businesses, and so forth. She turned back and was destroyed. She was turned to a pillar of salt, it says. But Lot and his daughters escaped, and they escaped and went away. So here's what happened. Now Lot is with his daughters. They've escaped. They can probably see the burning at night of the city, the destruction that has taken place. And they were hiding out in a cave. And now his two daughters are pulled out of the situation that they knew and I think had an affinity for because they lived in Sodom. They loved the razzle-dazzle of the big city. They loved the culture of the city. And now they were afraid. They're out in the boonies with their father. They were afraid that they would never be able to have offspring because now they're isolated. So they devise a plan. And I think probably Lot was beside himself. He had just seen his wife annihilated, the city burning, and he's with his daughters. He's probably coming apart at the seams, frazzled. And his daughters offer him some strong drink, and he accepts. Going to calm him down, settle him down. Well, in the process, one daughter one night, another daughter the next night, they go in, and they have their way with their father. This is really hard to understand. But they did so. And they both became pregnant, and they both had children. When the older daughter gave birth to a son, she named him Moab, and he became the ancestor of the nation we now know as the Moabites. And the younger daughter gave birth to a son. She named him Ben-Ammi, or Ammi. He became the ancestor of the nation now known as the Ammonites. Such wickedness, still almost clinging on to Lot as he's escaping via his daughters. Now, here's the amazing thing. There's always a redemptive part of the story, right? Because God is a redeemer, always has been, always will be. That's his heart. He knows that we as humans make some really, really difficult and ugly choices at times. He knows that. He gives us choice anyway. But when we choose wrong and we admit it, he's right there to redeem the situation. And sometimes it happens instantly, and sometimes it's generations down the road where the redemptive plan of God is seen through the messes of our humanness. And if you read in the New Testament, the genealogy of Jesus, you will find in the genealogy of Jesus a certain Moabite woman, Ruth, who is part of the lineage of our Savior, Jesus. What the devil meant for harm in this story in Genesis, God said, I will take that mess that humans at their worst have created, and I will weave my redemptive story through that lineage, and I will prove that I am God and that I am love. No matter the situation, no matter the curse on people, I will reverse it if they just let me have my way in their lives. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 on the screen, Peter writes this, but God also rescued Lot out of Sodom because he was a righteous man who was sick of the shameful immorality of the wicked people around him. Yes, Lot was a righteous man who was tormented in his soul by the wickedness he saw and heard day after day. So there was enough residual goodness, knowing who God was, even in the midst of living in a place like Sodom, that he was able to keep most of his morality intact. So we might look back at that story, if that's all we look at, of what Lot did and how Lot kept his family close to Sodom and the things that happened with his daughters, and we might be quick to judge and write them off. If it was you or me living Lot's life, if that was our lot in life, wow, would we be any different? That's a hard thing to say. But Peter suggests that Lot was absolutely sick of what was going on in his city. He was sick of it. For whatever reason or reasons, he stayed right there. And it would appear that his wife and his daughters absorbed much of the culture of Sodom as they were living there. We have a culture today. We have many cultures today within our culture. There are many cultures around us, even within churches. There are church cultures. There are many church cultures, many denominations, many theological viewpoints. And here we are, living as believers in the world. And in John chapter 17, 15 to 19, Jesus prays this prayer. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world. He's talking about believers, but to keep them safe from the evil one. They do not belong to this world any more than I do. Make them holy by your truth. Teach them your word, which is truth. Just as you sent me into the world, I am sending them into the world, and I give myself as a holy sacrifice for them so that they can be made holy by your truth. The only way that we can survive in this world is by being holy. And holy means being set apart, being different, not absorbing all the stuff that's going around in our culture and in our world. We are called to be in this world, but not of the world. How does that work? One definition of culture is this: the sum of attitudes, customs, and beliefs that distinguishes one group of people from another. Culture is transmitted through language, material objects, rituals, institutions, and art from one generation to the next. And I would add to that, included in the makeup of culture are religious beliefs and attitudes towards morality, gender, the poor, politics, the environment, etc. We are to have a biblical, Christian, kingdom culture alive and thriving within the body of Christ and within our minds and hearts as individuals. Not just to survive in our greater outside culture, but to thrive in the midst of culture, whatever that looks like. David Jeremiah said that when culture changes around us, God's standard of living does not. Interesting, hey? God's standard of living does not. Even when we're engulfed by evil, the eyes of the Lord range to and fro throughout all the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to Him. When culture changes around us, God's standard of living does not. So how do we remain buoyant in our culture and not immersed in our culture? Well, let's watch this little video clip about oil and water. It's an amazing thing that happens, isn't it? Some of you have probably recognized what happens when you try and mix oil with water. It doesn't mix so well. Even if it's shaken up like crazy, oil tends to rise to the surface because it's lighter than water. If we're going to remain in our culture but not of this culture, we've got to be like that oil and water. You see, each one of us might be like one of those bubbles of oil. We're in the water, but we're separate from the water. We're just in the water, but we're not of the water. We're in the culture, but we're not of the culture. We can swim around, so to speak, be part of our world, but we are to be insulated, not isolated from the world. And insulation is really important for us. But a whole lot of it has to do with our perception of things. How do we view everything that happens in the world? Take an apple, for instance. We'll put that picture up there and make you hungry because it's lunchtime. There may be an apple sitting on a table seen by several different people. A botanist looks at the apple and begins to think, okay, what classification is this? An artist looks at the apple and sees a still life and begins to draw it. A grocer sees the apple as an asset and he begins to inventory it for sale. A child sees the apple, he just simply sees lunch and eats it. How we see things makes such a difference. Our view on anything in our world makes such a difference. What is your worldview? What is my worldview? How do we look at everything that's going on in the world around us? What lens do we use? What filters do we use to analyze and think about the things that we see and hear around us? Do we use culture to be the lens through which we view life? Do we use our culture around us to even translate this for us, which is a popular thing to do? Or do we take this and God's presence in our lives by the Holy Spirit, and do we look at our world around us through this lens? Do we develop a biblical worldview, or are we developing a cultural worldview? There is such a huge, huge difference, right? Huge difference. And so over the next few weeks, what I would like to do is look at what is a biblical worldview. How does this fit? Where does evil come from, really? What power does the devil have? Who gave it to him and why? What realm is on this earth? What realms are on this earth? I gave you a printout in the bulletin. You can take this home and ponder this a little bit. Let's just say that in the middle, we're that oil, and we're self-contained in that oil. And within that oil, there's a boundary around that oil, I should say. And that boundary, we could call it the will of God. And everything within that, if looked at properly through the lens of the Scriptures, is appropriate. It's good. It's wholesome. It's intended for us to use, to enjoy, to be part of. But anything outside of that circle is outside of the boundary of the will of God for us, individually or collectively, as God's people. In 1 Corinthians 6:12, it basically says that all things are permissible, but not everything's profitable. Right? Again, God gives us choice. What do we do with that choice? How do we use that choice? You say, I am allowed to do anything, but not everything is good for you. And even though I am allowed to do anything, I must not become a slave to anything. You say, food was made for the stomach and the stomach for food. This is true, though someday God will do away with both of them. But you can't say that our bodies were made for sexual immorality. They were made for the Lord, and the Lord cares about our bodies, and so forth. You could think of this as everything inside that circle was what Lot should have lived within. And it seems as though he and his family, to some degree, became a little careless, and they began to go outside the bounds. And when you go outside the bounds, it's an aberration. It changes. It's inappropriate. It's warped. It's twisted. And in our world today, much of our culture seems to want to push beyond the center and live very comfortably outside of the boundary of the will of God. So much so that we're told that that's what they want. That's what we want. We should have the freedom to do that. So let's set up laws that tell us we should do that. In fact, let's even set up some laws that make it difficult for anybody who wants to live inside of that to say that it's better to live that way. So in our world today, we've got wrong is right and right is wrong. Black is white and white is black. And that's part of our culture, right? So I'm not drawing to some great conclusion this morning other than to say, I think it's important for us in our world today to look again at a biblical foundation for developing a culture that is godly, that is biblically driven, that is kingdom-oriented, and that is full of the Holy Spirit and empowered by the Holy Spirit so that we can be on fire within a culture that seems to be self-destructing, but nobody wants to admit it. The volcano is erupting all around, but everybody just wants to stay on the golf course as long as possible. Let's not stay on that golf course. Let's be people who know God's word, understand God's best for us, and to live in that. See, people say that living within that circle is limiting. That's bondage. No. Living within that circle is freedom. Anything outside of that circle becomes a form of bondage. It's not limiting. It's life-giving. It's decent. It's good. It's powerful. It's godly. It's right. And that's what we're supposed to encourage each other towards, and not be afraid to put our arm around a brother or sister if we see someone stepping outside of the bounds and we know the harm is going to come. We need to be people who love one another enough to care enough to confront in a godly, kind, loving way and hopefully encourage people back in the circle. This is not isolation. This is insulation. Because every day, well, probably as soon as we say amen to this service today, we're going to be back out into the world, right? We're going to be in the culture. And for many of us, for many of you, that's going to start going to a restaurant and gobbling up a nice lunch. And you're going to hear things and you're going to see things that don't mix with what God wants for us. How we approach that is going to be so important. And the rest of the week at work, shopping, anywhere we go, we're in the world but not of it. We meet with the world, but we don't mix as far as pulling in and ingesting into our lives the things of the culture that are ungodly and disastrous for us. We can live powerfully and effectively. We can live above. We can rise above and live very well despite anything that's happening. You know, I so appreciate people that I've been meeting from various countries, and there are many that have come to Medicine Hat from war-torn, civil war-torn countries, and some of you have experienced that in very drastic ways. The things that are taking place. I was talking with one man recently. I'm not even sure which country he came from, but his parents were killed when he was 11 years old. And he's been in Canada in Medicine Hat for a number of years now. But he said, I have flashbacks pretty much every day to the atrocities I saw. But he said, in spite of all of that, I know that God is good. And I know that he loves me. And I know that he's got purposes for my life. He's choosing to rise above and to not allow the things of the past, the atrocities of the past, to pull them down. Don't allow the things, the atrocities of the things going around you. Don't allow the allure and the allurement of the bright lights and the big promises of fame and fortune and gratification to fool you into hanging around real close to Sodom. Because Sodom will not last. Sodom will not last. Let's just stand together. We'll close and pray together. And you're not just being released to go back into the world. You're being commissioned to go into all the world and take the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and allow that in such a fashion so that the culture around each one of us begins to change a little bit at a time. That's God's design and desire for the body of Christ, always and in these days as well. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the history of the Old Testament and the New Testament. We thank you that we see the activities of a loving and careful God who will not tolerate sin to get out of hand and out of control. And God, you loved us so much that when you looked at this world, you saw sin getting out of control, that you sent your Son to be the answer for our sin problem. We thank you for the salvation, for the rescuing, for the redemption that we have in Jesus. And now for the sake of Jesus, and for the sake of the world, and for the sake of our families, help us to go from this place and live in such a way that we are absorbing your presence, absorbing your word, absorbing your Holy Spirit, and living out of the abundance of the goodness of God in our lives, that we in fact change the culture of the world around us to experience the goodness of God in the land of the living. Jesus, bless every person here this morning. Bless every individual, every family. I pray in the name of Jesus, I pray a blessing over every business, over every job, over every home, for your presence to be preeminent, that when the world comes into our environment throughout this week, that they will taste and see that the Lord is good, because God's people love you and you are good. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Be blessed in the Lord.